for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Thursday morning, August the 14th, 1969.
Christ for the Nation Seminar, Dallas, Texas. This tape was with Dr. Derek Prince speaking on The Inheritance of the Saints in Light.
This is service 6 of 9.
Reproduction of this in part or its entirety for resale is expressly prohibited.
Should this for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement.
Now we will turn again to Colossians. We haven't yet emerged out of the first chapter, but we're going on. You can't see us getting to the fourth chapter by Saturday, can you? Colossians chapter 1, and I do believe that it's verse 18 that we have got to. And we didn't digress, but we went into other scriptures that deal with the same theme. Colossians chapter 1, 18. Let's read just those verses there that deal with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could read from verse 12 just through verse 18 for the time being. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We have been speaking about this fact that Jesus Christ has the first place in each creation. In verse 15, he is the firstborn before all creation. That, I believe, is the correct rendering. And then we see that all creation was affected in him and through him and for him. This is stated in the 16th verse. And in the 17th verse, it is again stated that he is eternally existent before all things came into being. And then in the 18th verse, we are presented with the results of his death and resurrection. And again, in this new creation, which was initiated by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has absolutely the first place, the preeminence. And this is stated in the 18th verse. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the first place. First in the first creation, first in the second creation. And looking at those words in the 18th verse, we find three statements made about him. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, and he is the firstborn from the dead. And I would suggest that for the purposes of our present study, we could look at these in the opposite order to which they're mentioned. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. He is the beginning of the new creation, and he is the head of the church. Now, we considered scriptures yesterday that deal with this theme of Jesus Christ, the first begotten from the dead. And I pointed out to you that it is most important to acknowledge that this does not refer to his eternal pre-incarnate nature, but this refers to that which was accomplished through the resurrection. Possibly there are those of you here this morning who were not here yesterday afternoon, and therefore I think we will take Psalm 2 and Acts 13 and put them together again just for a moment. Psalm 2, and we will not go into the whole background as we did yesterday, but we notice that here is a combination of rulers, both Gentile and Jewish, to throw off the appointed ruler of God, that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the kings of the earth, the kings of the Gentiles, and the rulers of the people take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But God speaks from heaven in verse 5, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." And he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." No matter what earth may do, God has set Jesus as his king upon the holy hill of Zion, and he is now ruling in the midst of his enemies, as it says in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Rule thou in the midst of the enemies." This is the period in which we are now living, where Jesus, already anointed king and set upon the holy hill of Zion, is ruling, but in the midst of his enemies. His enemies have not yet all been brought into subjection and made his footstool. And following upon this declaration of God the Father, "I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," in Psalm 2, verse 7, and it would be good if you have your scriptures that you follow with me, because otherwise I'm sure you'll find it difficult to follow. The Son then speaks, and he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me," God the Father hath said to me, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And this refers to a specific day. This does not refer to a time when there was no day in eternity. This is a specific moment in history when God the Father acknowledges the Son, says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And the leaders of the early church, without exception, all recognize this to refer to the resurrection. If you turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, and verses 32 and 33, you'll find this passage quoted there by Paul, preaching on one of his missionary journeys. And he says, and he's preaching, I believe, in a synagogue, Acts 13, 32 and 33, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," that's the fathers of Israel, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again," that is, from the dead, "as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," where it is perfectly clear that Paul understood Psalm 2, verse 7, to refer to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is the begetting of Jesus from the dead. It is a remarkable fact that Jesus became dead. I won't seek to interpret the fullness of that statement, but he said to John on the Isle of Patmos, "I am he that liveth, and I became dead, and I am alive forevermore." "I became dead" is what it says in the Greek. He did. He actually paid the full penalty for sin. However, though he was put to death in the flesh, it says in the first epistle of Peter, he was quickened or made alive in the Spirit by God the Father. And here is the declaration of the Father, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee again from the dead." And thus he became the firstborn, or the first begotten, of the dead. And I cannot get past Psalm 89. It's so good, I just have to go back to that. Psalm 89, verses 25, 26, and 27. Another great messianic psalm. You see, when your eyes are open to the New Testament, it's all there in the Old Testament. Psalm 89, verses 25, 26, 27. This is God's declaration about the Messiah. "I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me," the Messiah, the Son, shall cry to the Father, "Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." You see, the Father declared to the Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And the Son replied to the Father, "Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And then the Father says, "Also, I will make him my firstborn," firstborn from the dead, "and higher than the kings of the earth." And this is quoted by the Revelator John in John's Revelation, the first chapter and the fifth verse. You see, many times we read passages in the New Testament which are actual quotations from the Old, but we do not always recognize them. For instance, 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a quotation from Isaiah 53:10. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Isaiah 53:10 says, when thou shalt make his soul sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Partly because of translation, we do not see that the one is a quotation from the other. But in the book of Revelation, the first chapter and the fifth verse, it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. You see, the one is a direct quotation from the other. So by the resurrection, Jesus became the first begotten from the dead, and this gave him the authoritative position acknowledged by the Father of the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. No matter what the kings of the earth may say on earth, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and that's where he is today, as far as I understand Scripture. Now we will turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we will continue with the theme that we began with but did not conclude yesterday, of the last Adam and the second man. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45, 46, and 47. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45, 46, and 47. And so it is written, and Paul is quoting from the book of Genesis, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural or soulish, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Pointed out yesterday, but I realize there are many people here this morning that were not here yesterday afternoon, the threefold contrast in verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made, and that's supplied by the translators, a quickening spirit. You have the threefold contrast, the first and the last. Living, contrasted with life-giving, and soul, contrasted with spirit. You see, in the first creation, the Lord kneeled over that lifeless body of clay in the garden, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He had received life. He hadn't been the giver of life, he'd been the receiver of life. And that is the nature of man. He's dependent for life upon God. But God is the giver of life. He is not dependent for life upon anybody. So the last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. And I just cannot help this point. I'm going to go into one of my favorite themes, which I don't know whether any of you have heard before. I have to beware of my philosophical background that I don't get trapped again in philosophy, as Paul warns us in Colossians. And let me say you that this is a very real and very deadly snare. However, I don't believe that this is so. You see, there's a very strong contrast all through the Scripture between soul and spirit, which most Christians absolutely have not even begun to observe. Many Christians almost equate the soul with the spirit, which is quite incorrect, as you can see from this passage here. Now, the Hebrew language in which we have the revelation of the Old Testament is one of those languages in which the words have a meaning, partly because of the letters that they're made up out of, partly because of the sound that's involved in them, many different things. I don't question that Hebrew was the language chosen by God for the Old Testament, just as Greek was the language chosen by God for the New Testament. Each is ideally suited to the type of revelation contained. Now, in the Hebrew language, the word for soul is nephesh, which is what we call an onomatopoeic word. In other words, it sounds like the thing that it represents, see? The word for spirit is ruach. And ordinarily, English people cannot say that closing letter, but we don't have it in English. It's a soft, guttural, steady outbreathing. Now, in the Scottish language, or let me say the Scottish people, they have it, Loch Lomond and so on. In fact, people with a Gaelic background, they all have that sound, but the ordinary Englishman doesn't. And when he has to learn a Semitic language, he stumbles over it. Now, why I'm saying this is because in these two words is contained really the most tremendous, simple, basic revelation. You see, nephesh indicates the dependency of soul upon spirit, because nephesh is the noise that a person makes breathing, really, you see. And you start by breathing in and breathing out. Is that clear? And you must remember also that the vowels are put in Hebrew. They're not basic. The basic thing is the consonant. M, V, and Sh. See, it begins with a deep in-breathing and then the expelling of the breath. But you cannot expel what you haven't in-breathed. So the soul is dependent on that which breathes in first. But the spirit, now listen, ruach is ruach. There's no in-breathing. It's a steady outgoing breath. So the spirit brought the soul into being, see. And the soul is dependent on the spirit. The soul has to receive in before it can give out. But the spirit is the giver. Now this is contained here. The first man was made a living soul. He received life as a soul through the in-breathed breath of Almighty God. But the last man is a life-giving spirit. He doesn't have to receive life. He gives life. He transmits life. Now, as I say, there's no extra charge for that. That's just by the way. But I suggest to you that you take time, if you're really interested in this, to consider the contrast between soul and spirit. I just feel arrested to go on with this a little further. My conviction is that the church has come as far as it can come in the soulish plane. If it doesn't move into the spiritual plane, there is no further progress, and therefore this is not unimportant. And though I realize that in many areas I need further discernment and understanding myself, I'm continually grieved when I see Christians unable to discern between the soulish and the spiritual. And oh, how easily God's people are fooled, to say the truth. Now that there is a difference, let's turn to, I hope I don't offend you by saying that, but it's true anyhow. Hebrews the fourth chapter. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick, alive, powerful, energetic, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Notice, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The supreme evidence of the sharpness of God's word is that it penetrates to one area where nothing else can penetrate, which is the division between soul and spirit. You see, psychology cannot do this. Philosophy cannot do it. A person that does not have the teaching of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of the Word of God is lost when they come to this realm of the distinction between spirit and soul. Now that there is a distinction is clear from the passage that I've already read. Let's read it again, and you'll have to believe me. And I'm sure you'll be willing to do this because you can easily check on it. Where the King James Version says natural, the Greek says soulish. The Greek word for soul is psuche, from which we get English words like psyche and then psychological and so on. And rightly, psychology is the study of the soul. But it is not the study of the spirit. And many things that you would deduce from the experiential study of the soul do not apply when you get into the realm of the spirit. So now, reading with the Prince version, where we put soulish instead of natural. And let me point out to you also that the adjective from psuche in Greek, and this is very easy, you don't have to know Greek, is psuchikos, from which we get directly the English word psychic. And that's precisely what psychic is. It's a soulish substitute for the spiritual. In the psychic realm, you can have ESP. Sure you can, because demons feed on the soul. As I'll show you, the soulish is the realm of the demonic. I'll show you that from Scripture in a moment. Not the spiritual. And here is the tragedy. Literally millions of Christians who should be living in the spiritual are trapped in the soulish and ensnared by Satan's deceptions, which work in the soulish, but are absolutely out of place in the spiritual. So let's read this again. Notice, I think I've got into this for the rest of this period. Now I can see that. There's no way out. And you'll have to be my witness. It's perfectly obvious I didn't start in this direction, isn't it? So I'm not aiming at you, even if you do believe in ESP. I believe in ESP because I believe in demons. That's why. Verses 45, 46, and 47. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is soulish. And afterward, that which is spiritual. This is a great basic truth, that the soulish comes first, then the spiritual. Although the spiritual is above the soulish. You see, this is what I pointed out yesterday, but it can be said again. What happens in our lives depends on a decision of my soul. My soul is the decision maker. It's the will. My spirit may be longing to worship God, but my soul has got to make the decision to speak in tongues before my spirit can do it. See? And here's where, so many Christians are bogged down. And the soul is also the realm of the feeling, the emotions. So I don't feel like praising God, so I'm not going to praise God. See, that's soulish. And the next step after the soulish is the demonic. You see, as I pointed out yesterday, David's spirit said to his soul, soul, get moving, stir yourself up, awake, start to praise God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The spirit depends on the soul to get moving. When the soul moves out, then the spirit enters in. See? This is true. And you don't get miracles many, many times because the soul doesn't decide to act. You believe you're healed, stand up and walk. It's a decision. You believe you're delivered, stand up and say so. But if you don't make that decision, it doesn't happen. The key is the operation of the will. See, I am uninterested in people's emotions when I preach. I care not the least bit. I don't preach to make people happy. I agree 100% with Charles Finney. It isn't the emotions, it's the will, and we reach it through the understanding. And when you've reached a person's will, and that person's will is brought into obedience to God, you don't have to bother about making them happy. They'll be so happy they won't know what to do. But if you aim at happiness, you miss it. All right. So we notice then there's a contrast between the spiritual and the soulish. Now let us notice two other passages where this contrast is brought out very clearly. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 9 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and following. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. First of all, let's point out that neither sense knowledge, nor reasoning, nor imagination bring us the revelation of what God has prepared for those who love him. It does not come by any of these natural channels. How does it come? Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That phrase, the deep things of God, goes back to Wycliffe, who's, I think, just about the first translator of the Bible into English. And I think it's a beautiful phrase. I'm glad it stayed on all those centuries. The deep things of God. What can search the deep things of God? Nothing and no one but the Spirit of God. Notice the 11th verse. For what man knoweth the things of a man, said the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. You notice that it's only your spirit that knows what's in you. Not your soul. not your mind. There's many things in you that your mind will not acknowledge, will not face up to. In dealing with people that need deliverance, many, many times we have to go behind the mind and into the spirit. That forgotten traumatic experience when a little child was assaulted by a man, maybe at the age of 5. The mind has blotted it out, but the spirit carries the wounds. Or that hidden resentment which the little child has carried against its father for 30 or 40 or 50 years. The mind doesn't acknowledge it, but the spirit knows full well it's there. And in ministering, we have not always to accept the testimony of the mind. We have to find out what's in the spirit. It's the spirit of man that knows what's in a man. And sometimes it's very shocking to discover what's really in us. I've prayed with not a few respectable American housewives who had the spirit of murder in them. They weren't murderers in act, but they had that spirit there. I've prayed with women that never committed adultery but had the spirit of adultery in them. Their mind wouldn't acknowledge it, but it was there. And I will tell you that anybody that tolerates these spirits is always walking on the verge of a precipice. I've dealt with ministers of the gospel that had an unclean, lustful spirit, and one of them rejected the message that you can need deliverance after you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. He fell into adultery. He learned it the hard way. It's better to get cleaned out before you discover what's in you than afterwards. But this is a truth. Your mind doesn't know what's in you. The psychologist and the psychoanalyst and psychiatrist, they know this. And they go dredging by their techniques below the level of the conscious mind, and they pull up a whole lot of sewage. Just to dredge it up is not going to solve the problem. All right, just as within me, the only part of me that knows what's there really is my spirit. So within God, the only thing that knows what's in God is the Spirit of God. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This, notice that every statement Paul makes here is not in the future, but in the past. We have received. God hath revealed them unto us. The only point is, do we receive the revelation? It's all there. Are we drawing upon it? And the only way that we can know the things that are freely given to us of God. And furthermore, notice God isn't going to give us these things. He has given them to us. I think you have to keep your finger in there for a moment. Now, I know you've got your finger somewhere else, but you've got about 10 fingers, so... just keep on. I want to turn with you to the second epistle of Peter for a moment. I believe we'll get back. The second epistle of Peter, the first chapter, beginning at verses 2, 3, and 4. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Notice, God's divine power, and that should be sufficient, has already given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We don't have to have them. We don't have to get them. They have been given unto us already. What we've got to do is discover what we've got. And this is why we need the Holy Spirit. Let us look on in the next verse, because we find out, or in the remaining part of that verse and then the next verse, we find out two further facts about the way in which God has already given us all things. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, the knowledge of all that God has given us centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Every major revelation of God's blessed purpose is contained in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The revelation and the inheritance is in the promises of God. Said this many times, but it's helpful. Under the old covenant, under a leader named Joshua, God led his people into a promised land. under the new covenant, under a leader named Jesus, which is the same name in Hebrew, God leads his people into a land of promises. That's the real difference. And the whole land is yours. But only the Holy Spirit can reveal to you your inheritance and show you how to enter into it. But it's already given to you. There's nothing you're ever going to need in time or eternity which is not contained in the promises that God has already given you in Christ. You don't need more. You need to discover what you've got. All right, having said that, we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we turn to from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me say this. And we read again verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Now verse 13 is also a very important verse. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, or ministering spiritual things to spiritual people," whichever way you like to take it. This again is very important. Paul is very clear, and it's a very important principle to observe. We cannot teach spiritual truth in the words of man's wisdom. And in this realm, man's wisdom is philosophy and psychology. You cannot use the jargon of psychology to expound spiritual truth. You can talk about the subconscious, but it doesn't accurately correspond with anything that's revealed in the Scripture. Your edges will be blurred, and your references will be inaccurate. You've got to learn to use the terminology of Scripture. You don't have to use the King James Version. Any good, accurate version will do, but you cannot convey spiritual truth correctly in the jargon of the seminary, or theology, or psychology, or psychoanalysis. You've got to use the right kind of language. How clear Paul is about this. How important it is. Don't get sidetracked and think that you'll be more learned if you start to use these psychological phrases, because you're getting away from the center stream of revelation. All right, now we come to verse 14. "But the natural man," now the correct translation is the soulish man, psychikos, the psychic man. And oh, how true. We could put psychic there and it wouldn't be the whole meaning, but it will be absolutely true. The psychic person, the medium, the witch, the wizard, the diviner, the enchanter. The psychic person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But it goes much further than psychic. The soulish, the person living in the realm of the soul, living in the realm of the emotions and the opinions and the traditions, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Furthermore, they are foolishness unto him. How true that is. Many of us would have to bear testimony to that truth. If you turn back to the first chapter, Paul says there, the 18th verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God." I'll tell you something, the message doesn't change, it's you that got to change. And when you change, you'd be surprised in the change in the message, as far as you see it. Instead of being foolishness, it becomes power. But as long as you're in the natural soulish realm, it's foolishness to you. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are foolishness to the soulish Christian. There's a very clear example of this in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, when they had come out of Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb, and were on their way out, but had not yet escaped from Egypt. Pharaoh changed his mind and decided to pursue after them with his chariots and his horsemen. And I want to point out to you that they were not finally delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh through the blood of the Passover lamb. That was the initiatory process of deliverance. But to be finally delivered from Egypt and Pharaoh and his dominion and his fear forever, they had to have a double baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were all baptized under Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And Paul says, these things are our examples. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And this, God has showed me this so clearly in the last 2 months. Israel's deliverance out of Egypt was not affected, ultimately, merely by the blood of the Lamb. It was affected by a double baptism. And every child of God that wants to be truly delivered has got to have a double baptism in the cloud and in the sea. And there's no question what that double baptism is. It's in the Spirit and in water. And notice that when they came to the Red Sea and could not cross, and Pharaoh and his chariots were following behind them, the cloud, for the first time, this supernatural presence of Almighty God in sensible form, came down over them and stood at their head. And then as the enemy approached, the cloud moved to their rear and stood all night between them and the Egyptians. And so if you analyze what took place, every one of those Israelites was immersed in that cloud, because it came down over their head and moved over them. So every single Israelite entered into and passed through the cloud. They were all baptized, or as Brother Kevin Rannigan so nicely says, plunged into the Holy Spirit. I'm just wondering when that phrase is going to take him a little later, but anyhow, that's his business and not mine. This is the perfect word. They were plunged into the Holy Spirit, immersed into this cloud, which was the visible, manifest presence of God coming down over them. But when they were in this hour of danger, the cloud moved behind them and stood between them and the Egyptians, their enemies. And it says, the cloud was light to the Israelites, but darkness to the Egyptians. And that's just the way it is. The Holy Spirit is light to the children of God, but darkness to the people of this world. And if you find the manifestations of the Holy Spirit darkness, you know which camp you're in. You're in the wrong one. And notice again that even the cloud didn't deliver them. It merely protected them through the night hours. The deliverance was affected by the water. They went down into and passed through and came up out on the Red Sea. And then, and notice the importance of the will. God didn't make the decision to close the water. Moses did. He stretched out his rod. And when he stretched out his rod, the waters closed and the Egyptians drowned. And the final act of separation from Egypt, its defilement, its bondage, its tyranny, its taskmasters, its pains, its sickness, was by the water. And the scripture says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. The final act of separation from the ungodly world is not the faith in the blood. It's not even the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's immersion in water. And there's no way around this. You are not baptized into a church. You are baptized into Christ. And if you haven't been through the water, you're in danger from the Egyptians. Now, you can go through the water and the Egyptians can follow you. Unless you do what? Stretch out the rod. You've got to make a decision. It isn't automatic. If you're willing to let the world follow you, it'll follow you. If you've got friends there amongst the Egyptians and you think it'd be a pity for them to be drowned, then you're not separated. See, the same figure is contained in the other great Old Testament pattern of baptism, which is the ark. And we keep our finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, please, friends, listen to me. I don't care what church you belong to. I'm not asking you either to join a church or to leave a church. That's your business, not mine. And I'm so glad it is. Because I'll tell you what, I have enough problems of my own without worrying about yours. See? But what I'm preaching to you is the Word of God. And it says, as many as gladly received the Word were baptized. Some people receive it rather reluctantly because it doesn't fit in with their past and their traditions and their social environment and a whole lot of other things. Well, that's your decision. It's not mine. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and following, it speaks about the spirits which were in prison, which sometime were disobedient. Now, this is just the background. This isn't important to our present text. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, or the answering type to this, even baptism, doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, it's not a good bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you just consider this picture for a moment, it is so vivid and so clear. Noah and his family were to be saved from the ungodly world, and the means of salvation was one and only one, and it was entirely of divine ordaining. It was the ark. Now, wherever you read about the ark, I would venture to tell you it is a type of Christ. And you read basically about two arcs, the big ark in Genesis, the little ark in Exodus. And each of them is Christ. The big ark is the Christ into which you enter. But the little ark is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, this is the double relationship. Now here we have the big ark of Noah. And Noah and his family, by God's ordination, entered into the ark, Christ. And in the ark, they passed through the waters. Now, if you have not entered into Christ, it is totally in vain to pass through the waters. Because had they passed through the waters without being in the ark, they would have drowned. Just like the Egyptians, essaying to pass through the Red Sea, but unbelievers were drowned. Says very clearly in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the Israelites by faith passed through the waters, which the Egyptians are saying to do because they were unbelievers, were drowned. And in Colossians 2:12, it says that we are buried with him by baptism, wherein also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. In other words, through our faith in what God can do. Without our faith, it is in an ineffective ordinance. However, now turn back to Noah and his family for a moment. You have this beautiful picture of this family entering into the ark, and in the ark passing through the waters in perfect peace and safety. And when the waters subsided, the ark settled on Mount Ararat, they stepped out of that ark into a new world, new surroundings, a new life, a new covenant. Consider Israel. They passed out of Egypt. They'd been bond slaves. They were baptized unto their leader Moses in the cloud and in the sea, passed through the sea, and emerged a new people with a new leader, new laws, a new destination, separated from the ungodly world by the water. And I want to tell you this, it is my deep conviction today that water does it and nothing else will do it. Water baptism is not an unimportant, irrelevant little formula that was introduced by accident into the gospel. It is central. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, into the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is partly through making my Bible study there. I was gripped by this, answering my own questions. Every single time that people believed in Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Not a few weeks later, but generally speaking, within an hour or two. You can hardly find a record of anybody converted in the New Testament that wasn't baptized the same day. The Philippian jailer and his family couldn't even wait till dawn. They were baptized about midnight. Must have meant waking the kids up, but they didn't. And I venture to predict that the church will not reach the close of this age without water baptism being restored to its rightful position. Now, friend, without faith in Jesus Christ, remember, baptism does not save you. But when you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then it saves you from the ungodly world. It does separate you. Think of Miriam dancing there on the other shore. See, try and put yourself in her position. No wonder she got the tambourines and danced. She knew what she'd been delivered from. She could see those Egyptian carcasses washed up on the shore. And that's baptism. Now, friend, there's no shortcut. You can't cheat with God. You want what Miriam had, you go Miriam's way. You pass through the waters and you grab the tambourine and start the dance. But don't try and put it on. Joy comes through obedience. Amen. Now we're going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we look again at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The soulish man. Now, Paul was not talking about unbelievers here, I'm sure of that. He was talking about the soulish believer. Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. He cannot know them, because they are spiritually discerned. With your soulish element, your imagination, your reasoning, you cannot discern the truth of God. It has to be discerned by the Spirit. Now, I do not mean to say that it is mystical. In fact, it's very practical and very clear and very simple. It's when we get in the soulish realm that we become mystical. That's the strange contradiction, but it's the truth. The spiritual is clear, it's definite. And remember, everything in the spiritual realm is as real as everything in the natural realm, and more real. More real in this sense, that it's permanent, whereas the natural realm is impermanent. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. But I could not sit here and look at my brother in the front row and say, well, just because I think it, his shirt isn't blue, it's green, because no matter what I think about it, it's blue, see? Isn't that right, brother? Very pretty blue, too. All right. With my well-known discretion, I picked on a man and not a lady, you notice that? The same in the spiritual realm. I can't make something different by wishing it were different. I have discovered the spiritual realm is absolutely as objective as the material. It doesn't change because somebody doesn't believe it, or the church doesn't teach it, or it doesn't suit my preconceptions. It's there. And I've got to get to know it. And then I can operate in it, and I can only know it by the revelation of the Spirit of God. But when I use the word revelation, I don't want you to think of somebody sort of moving around halfway between heaven and earth, because the most spiritual people are the most practical people. I always say, if a thing isn't practical, don't imagine it's spiritual. It isn't. If it doesn't work, it is not spiritual. Anything that the Spirit of God is in works. It may surprise us. It may not work the way we would have expected it to work, but if it does not work, it is not spiritual. All right, verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. That's a tremendous scripture. I'm sure there's more in it than I realize. I've met some spiritual men, some spiritual giants, and I've often wanted to know what they were thinking. But I've discovered you can't discern them. I have a special preacher in mind, but I will not mention him. A man had a great influence on me as a young man. And he could sit there on the platform, you wouldn't know what he was thinking. And there's something, see, I was saying to some people the other day, I forget where it was, I was saying, you know, the more spiritual I become, and I'm not claiming, I just know I have become more spiritual rather than less, and it's taken me a long while to get a little way. But the more spiritual I become, the less am I influenced by my emotions. Not that I don't believe in emotions. I believe in them fully. And you are not converted if your emotions are not converted. You're incompletely converted. And God doesn't cut off your emotions at conversion. I say our emotions are like our children. They shouldn't be suppressed, but they must be disciplined. But the person that lets his emotions go and thinks he's being spiritual is very much deceived. The more you control your emotions, the more spiritual you'll be. I've discovered in me, and this is very personal, that I'm not under pressures that I used to be under a few years ago. When things happen that don't suit me, I don't have to react. I've got time to think it over. Now, this is an advance in spirituality. It's an advance that should have taken place years ago, but I observe it. I don't know whether you can understand what I'm trying to say, because I don't believe in suppressing the emotions. I love to see God's people really enjoying their salvation. But you really enjoy it when you discipline it. And there are times when we miss God by just letting go in just whooping it up, shall I put it that way? Now, I mean, it's obvious to those of you that were here the other night, I'm prepared to whoop it up. I like to whoop it up. But nevertheless, I make my decision when to whoop it up. There are times I wouldn't do it. And this is what I'm trying to say. I'm not going to be dictated to by my soul. If I can help it. I know there are many, many areas in which I haven't yet discerned the subtle influences of my soul. But I'm moving on, thank God, not too soon. All right. Now let's take one other scripture. We're dealing now with the fact that the spirit and the soul are so distinct. And I think the most significant of all scriptures in this respect in the New Testament is found in James. James, the third chapter. I'm going to read quite a lengthy passage and then we'll stop because we're coming to the end of our time and we're coming to the end of this particular theme. James, the third chapter and the eighth verse. Reading quickly, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Notice this was said to Christians. "Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." And I say this to full gospel people. If there are 15 full gospel churches in one city and none of them can agree with any of the others, don't let them all stand on the street corner and say we're all filled with the Holy Spirit, because it obviously isn't true. See? Verse 15, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Now that's the verse I wanted to show you. Sensual, soulish, devilish, demonic. That's the correct translation. There's many ways to check on what I say. Notice there's a descending order. You come down to the earthly, you move into the soulish, and you end up in the demonic. And friends, this happens to full gospel believers. This is not written to the outside world. This is written to us. And I have seen it happen again and again with individuals and churches and groups. "Are ye so foolish," God said to the Galatians, "having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Who hath bewitched you?" Full gospel Christians, bewitched. You read that third chapter, they had received the Holy Spirit. I took over a bewitched congregation once. I know what it's like. The wife of the previous pastor had bewitched them. I'm not using empty words. They were under the power of witchcraft. I don't want to say any more because there are people that could check on this. As a matter of fact, it was known through the whole city, so it's not a secret. Notice then, earthly, soulish, demonic. When you get to the soulish, put your brakes on. Stop. Because the next step will be the demonic. Demons have no access to the spirit of the regenerated believer. We know that whosoever is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. If you keep yourself in the spirit, the wicked one cannot touch you. But if you come down out of the spirit into the soulish realm, that's an invitation to the assaults of the enemy. And he doesn't need more than one invitation when it comes to spirit-baptized believers. He's waiting there for them. So thank you for listening so patiently. Let me say one more thing. I've got about 2 more minutes, and I think this should really be said. I know I'm Pentecostal just as much as anybody here. I haven't been in the ministry as long as Brother Lindsay, or possibly about as long as Brother Myers. There are not many people here that have been in the ministry, in the Pentecostal ministry, longer than I have. There may be a few, but I've been in it since 1946, full time. So that's about 23 years. People say, "Brother Prince, it's impossible for two different spirits to dwell in the same person." I say, you didn't read James chapter 3 very carefully. And let me just show you this, and I'll leave it for you to think over. And you may leave here feeling very uncomfortable, and that's the way you ought to feel. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. How many mouths does a person have? One. So out of the same person, okay, proceedeth blessing and cursing. Now, cursing surely doesn't come from God, does it? No. And then, my brethren, these things ought not so to be, addressed to Christian believers. Then James says, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? By implication, the answer is no. A sweet water fountain cannot produce bitter water, nor can a bitter water fountain produce sweet water. Well then, listen. If we found out of the same mouth sweet water and bitter water coming, and he says we do, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, there is only one logical conclusion. There must be two fountains in the same person. And that's precisely what it is. And I'll tell you, you can do what you like to me, but in the full gospel movement today, there are a whole multitude of people that have two fountains in them. And how do you know it? James says it's very clear. You don't gather figs off a bramble. If you reach out your hand for a nice succulent fig and you stick your finger on a nasty bramble thorn, you know it wasn't a fig tree. Isn't that right? By their fruits ye shall know them. A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit. There's corrupt fruit, then there's a corrupt tree producing the corrupt fruit. Don't blame the good tree for the corrupt fruit. Find out where the corrupt tree is and get it out by the roots. God help you to do it, and me too. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.